Now, reading from over from the Gospel of Mark on chapter 1. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark. Now, just before we read the scripture, we appreciate you all coming to the meeting. Very good of you all to come. And remember, we continue in this little series until Friday evening, looking at discipleship. Now, we're only touching the fringe of this tremendous subject, a very big subject, covers the whole four Gospels, and into the book of the Acts. And therefore, it's way beyond anything that we could do at this time. But I trust that the few things that you do say in the remarks and outlines will encourage us to study it for ourselves. But more than that, I trust that we not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And I trust that we will more be disciples of our blessed Lord. Now, I pointed out, as far as last night was concerned, that each gospel gives us a different view of the discipleship. As far as Luke's gospel is concerned, we saw last night, we have discipleship defined for us. How he dwells it all about. And then we find that John and his gospel is testing it to see if it's real. We have discipleship really tested, put to the test, as far as the gospel of John is concerned. And then we find that Matthew and Mark are very, very like each other in this way, that it is the training of the 12. Only Mark is a very true example. And there we have the real training of the disciple. We find that what we have mostly in Matthew's gospel is training by word, those great discourses, etc., and above all, how the Lord protects and preserves those disciples. Now we find that in both Mark and also Matthew, the training, as it were, comes to a completion. In other words, God expects us not always to be disciples, as it were, but to reach, as it were, a stage of maturity, that we could stand on our own feet, as it were, and teach others to be disciples. And so we find that that's exactly what's happening in Matthew's Gospel. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus stands and says, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." Now the Lord has come to that point where he finds that these men are mature enough to do that work. Now I suggest to you that that point comes even sooner in the Gospel according to Mark. And I think that Mark is cramming into the first six chapters the training of the 12, and that's what we're interested in. Now, one thing we're going to notice in our reading this evening is that Mark straight away introduces us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll see that Matthew doesn't do that right away, nor does Luke. John does in his own certain way, but we find that Mark, as it were, brings before us the Lord Jesus, the person who's going to call. And then we find that before we even get halfway through the first chapter, we find that he has called for those men. Now that doesn't happen until Luke chapter 5. It doesn't happen until Matthew chapter 4, but then we find it in Mark chapter 1. In other words, Mark is interested in the disciples and in their training. Now let me point this much out, that the disciples were not gathered to a cause, they were gathered to a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, up to this time, we find that, well, very little was known about him. And he didn't say to these disciples, "Now look what I have done." And he didn't say to them, "Look who I am." He just simply said, "Follow me." And we find that those disciples left all and followed him. They were gathered to a person. And we find that whenever we come to the book of the Acts, we find that they're bearing witness to the person of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, not so much to what Christ has said, while that's very, very important. It is the person they were attracted to. And so we find that whenever we become disciples, it is disciples of the Lord Jesus were attracted to his person. And as we saw last night, the idea of a disciple is a learner. And so we find that we're attracted to the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do is read the first 20 verses of Mark's Gospel. I'm not going to outline the whole thing, we'll do it as we go along. But we find that we are interested tonight in the first 20 verses of this gospel. So shall we read from verse number 1. Verse 1 of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make us path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And they went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with a camel's hair and with a girdle of the skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother cast net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets, and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he calleth them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. Now the Lord will bless to us this beautiful reading from his word. Now we have a very interesting little verse over in John chapter 13. After the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet, this is what he said. He said, You call me teacher and Lord, and so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Now, one or two little interesting things in that verse to show us what I have in this chapter now. The Lord says, You call me master or teacher and Lord, and you say right. Now, what he meant by teacher, he said, If I am a teacher, you're my disciples. If I'm a Lord, you're my servants. We find that the teacher, the master, is linked with the disciples. The Lord is linked with the servant. But then the Lord reversed that, you know, and he said, If I then your Lord, and he puts that first, and teacher, have washed your feet, he says you ought also to wash one another's feet. In other words, he said your servants and your learners, your disciples. Now he says, I'm teaching you by example. You do as I have done. You be as I am. And the Lord Jesus presents himself and his action of a tremendous lesson to those disciples, to those servants. Now that's what I'm interested in, the presentation of the Lord Jesus in the first opening verses, the first 15 verses of this Gospel according to Mark. In the first 15 verses we get the Lord Jesus presented in a very interesting way. And then we get from verse 16 on, we get him calling the four disciples. Now you will find that the presentation of Christ in this passage, you would say is very, very like Matthew, you know, but it's not. Nor is it like Luke, and it is so different from John. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth as one that we can imitate in this gospel. He's set forth, as it were, the example of a servant, what a servant should be, and the example of a disciple, what a disciple should be. And we find that the Lord Jesus is set forward in Mark chapter 1 in this very interesting way. Now we find that there's at least 10 interesting things taught about the Lord Jesus in the first 15 verses of this chapter. And every one of them have a bearing upon your life and my life. Not just merely a presentation of Christ as what he is, but as it were, to attract us, that we should be the same. Not that, mark you, we will ever rise to what Christ is, But nevertheless, he's our example. He is seen in this gospel as the perfect servant. And as I said last night, he had all the marks of discipleship, every one of them. And we find that he's the example to the disciple. And if you want to know what a disciple really is, and how he should behave himself, and what the characteristics he should have, well then we can see it without going any further from the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 1. Now having said that, we're going to look at this presentation of Christ. And see how that the Spirit of God presents him to our hearts. As one that we should imitate. One that is our glorious example. Now you will see that as far as John is concerned, well, he brings in the deity of Christ right at the very beginning. The reason why he does that, very, very simple, because he wants to teach that Jesus is the Son of God. You will find that as far as Matthew is concerned, and Luke in his gospel, they go quite a bit through their teaching before they actually strike the thought of divinity. But you will find that Mark brings it out in the very opening verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In other words, he says, this person that is presented to you by the Holy Spirit, this one who's a servant, let me tell you that his very first qualification is he has relationship to God. He's the Son of God. There must be divine relationship. Now this simply teaches me that an unsaved person cannot be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. A person who hasn't got divine life cannot be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. I'm sad to say there are so many would-be disciples, but they don't know Christ as their Savior yet. They're not born again, and they can never be true servants or disciples until first and foremost they have the experience of divine birth, new birth. Here's one who's presented who's the Son of God. The Son of God. And right in the very opening verse, Mark says, I want to tell you about a servant. I want to tell you about a disciple. I want to tell you one who's our example. And the very first thing I tell you about him is, he has a divine relationship with God. He's a Son of God, the Son of God. And we've got to be the very same. So therefore I examine myself first and foremost and say, well, I would like to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. I would like to be attracted to him. Well now, the first qualification before I can become his disciple is I must have divine life. There must be divine life there. And would you say, now these disciples are called in chapter 1 of this gospel further on, but they were saved before that. A few weeks or perhaps months earlier to that very thing, they were reached and saved. You read about their conversion in John chapter 1. You'll read about their call to discipleship in Mark chapter 1. John 1 comes before Mark 1, as far as that's concerned. John tells us how these characters were reached and saved by the preaching of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, and they left John and followed the Lord Jesus. That was the day they were saved. But now we find that chapter 1, it is presented to us the day that they were called to be disciples. So here's the very first qualification. There must be a divine relationship. Now notice verse 2 of this Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now what's unique about that verse? What's very strange about it? Matthew doesn't refer to it in his opening. Nor does John. Nor does Luke. But we find that here it is. In other words, this little verse, taken from Malachi, this very interesting verse, we find that God is directly speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a mere presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but something more. It is the fact that God has appointed him. God has appointed him. We find that the servant, or the disciple, as the case may be, for both are intertwined here, we find that both of them, they must have the divine appointment. The divine call. And so we find that God speaks to the Lord Jesus, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. As I say, that's not in the other Gospels. In other words, God is directing his heart towards that servant and saying, there's the way that has been appointed for you. There's your face set on the way that I have appointed. And there's God's appointed way. And your face is in the right direction. And I sent a messenger on before to prepare thy way. And we find that this is God speaking directly to the servant. Now you'll not see that coming out of the other Gospels, but you'll certainly see it coming out here as I say. And mind you, these disciples didn't make choice of the Lord Jesus. He made choice of them. As we see further down from verse 16 to 20, the Lord Jesus Christ saw them and he said, "Come ye after me." And they forsook all and came after him. It's not that Peter went running up to him and said, "Lord, I want to be your disciple." As far as I can see, that never took place. And it's not that John came up and fell on his knees and said, "Lord, I will follow thee wheresoever thou goest." The Lord made the choice. Now herein the Lord was different from the Pharisees and from the rabbis. For the rabbis, they made choice of the disciples made choice of the rabbis. Here's a young man, and we find he looks upon this rabbi, and he says, "I'm going to be his disciple." He knows the law. He's a tremendous teacher of the law, and he's so skillful at teaching it. "I'm going to be his disciple." And then he would come along, and he would say, "I want to be your disciple." And then the rabbi in question would take quite an interest in him, and say, "Well, now he's reading well, and he's quite intelligent, and he seems to have a nice personality." And after a little while, he says, "Right, son, you can be my disciple." But the disciple had chosen the rabbi. And that's the way it was done in Jewish circles. But here the Lord does the very opposite. He makes choice of the disciple. He, the rabbi, makes choice of the disciple. The teacher makes choice of those that are going to be with him. And we find that, as it were, he doesn't take the very best as these men did. We find that as far as the Pharisees were concerned and the rabbis, they would only take very intelligent men. They would only take people from respectable families to be their disciples. They wanted to uphold their name. But the Lord Jesus made choice of fishermen and tax gatherers and zealots. Men that were ready, as it were, to start a revolution. Men that were the outcasts of society. Those are the very ones that the Lord Jesus chose. They did not choose him, but he chose them. There were some very interesting persons trying to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord rebuffed them. For instance, a scribe come, according to chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel, and he was very, very intelligent. He knows the scriptures inside out. And he says, "Master, I will follow thee wheresoever thou goest." You think that the Lord Jesus would be glad to get a person like that on the side? A scribe who knew the Bible inside out. And the Lord discouraged him right away. He says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have the nest, Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And he put the man off. And another man that seemed to have love and affection in his heart, keeping the commandments, he came along and he said, "Lord, I would love to follow thee, but I want to bury my father first. I love my dear old father, and I feel my duty towards him. And first and foremost, I must bury him. When now he's old, but once he's dead, and once that's all finished, I'm ready to follow thee." And the Lord was really interested in that man. He says, now he says, "Let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the gospel." And we find that the Lord Jesus, as it were, these were good men now, and men that were very sincere. But the Lord Jesus, as I say, rebuffed them. And yet he took men that were, shall we say, very poor material to be disciples. Very poor material. And what I'm trying to bring out is that the Lord has appointed us. And I would suggest that the Lord Jesus, the very moment he saved you, he intended you to be a disciple. It was with the purpose that you should learn of him. That you should learn of him. And one follows after the other, you know. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 11, 28, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's salvation. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." That's a disciple. And we find that the Lord Jesus, in saving you, in saving me, he intended that we be disciples. And therefore he has made choice of us. And made choice of us to be disciples of himself. And we were attracted to the person of Christ. So here we find that first and foremost there must be divine relationship and divine appointment. Now we come a little further and we find something else. Verse number 9, skipping over John the Baptist, come to verse number 9. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth." Such an interesting way to describe it. The other Gospels that tell us about the Lord Jesus the coming to be baptized, they never mention the town called Nazareth. It is never mentioned. It just says, then came Jesus. But here it distinctly says, Jesus came from Nazareth. In other words, it is putting the fact that there was reproach with the name of Jesus. Linking him with a little town called Nazareth. Remember, I think it was last night, I pointed out that the Lord Jesus suffered reproach. And whenever they wanted to, as it were, humiliate him. And in the sight of men, they called him Jesus of Nazareth. He was never called Jesus of Jerusalem. Howbeit, most of his mighty works were done in Jerusalem and Capernaum and places like that. He was never called Jesus of Capernaum. They made sure that they always had this tag, Jesus of Nazareth, a filthy little town of no repute. And we find that even one would say, no good thing can come out of Nazareth. Nazareth never produced anything yet. So we have in John chapter 1 from Nathanael. But here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ has this tag, Jesus of Nazareth. And right at the very beginning, presenting the Lord Jesus as the teacher, so that we would emulate him, and it's only as we see it in the teacher that we will put it in ourselves, we find that this teacher has divine relationship with God, a divine appointment, and because of those two things, he suffers reproach down here. For people don't want men of God. And people don't want men who are light. Men love darkness rather than light. And we find that they call him Jesus of Nazareth. And here we find that Nazareth is linked with the Lord Jesus in verse number 9. And it says, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And you see, we find that the disciple then should be prepared to suffer reproach. We found that out last night. Except you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Willing to suffer reproach for the name of the Lord Jesus, willing to take a stand for him and be laughed at as the case may be. Now it is more costly in these Bible days than it is now to be a disciple. We find that some of them were put to death, as we're going to see in a moment or two. It was very, very costly. And here we find that the idea of reproach is brought in. But then it says here that the Lord Jesus, verse number 10, straightway coming up out of the water. How interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into baptism, a type of his death. And the Lord Jesus was thus showing by his baptism that he was going to identify himself with sinners and die for them. For this was a baptism of repentance for sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not enter into that baptism because he was a sinner. Far be the thought. But rather, it was an identification with the sinners that had entered into it. In other words, the Lord took upon himself the tremendous task of dying for sinners. And here's a little picture of it in the fact that the Lord Jesus entered into John's baptism. A little picture of it. In other words, the Lord was willing to lay down his life. And that's what the Lord Jesus points out later on about discipleship. He was a perfect example. He said, you know, he that loses his life for my sake shall gain it. And if a man gain his life, he shall lose it. Meaning that you've got to lose down here. Lose your life. Lay it down, as it were, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord pointed out, as we found out last night from Luke chapter 14, that unless a man give up, leave everything that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And we find that here, as I have said, men did that. He calls disciples later on in this very chapter, as we have read. We'll hardly get that far tonight, but maybe we will. He calls disciples to him. And they're looking at the perfect example of one who gives up all for their sake. You know what I'm going to tell you? We don't go very far in the book of the Acts till one of those men that we read of in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel laid down his life for Christ's sake. James. The brother of John was killed with the sword. Peter, another one of the four, was cast into prison. John, another one of the four, was bereaved of his brother. And we find that they're suffering ahead of these men. But you know, they're willing to enter into that. They were willing to take that because they saw the perfect example in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so here we find that the Lord Jesus enters into baptism. But notice something else. We find that the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Now there are two things here, and the very first thing I want to notice is the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then notice that we have in verse number 12 something else. Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Now you read the other Gospels, and it says he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. But Mark puts it slightly different here. He was driven of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God is in absolute control of the servant, this disciple. And we see that what Mark is presenting for us before us by the Spirit of God is this perfect servant, this perfect teacher of the disciples, that the things that are true of him, he will teach us. And we find that therefore a disciple must be under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And so the Lord Jesus was driven into the wilderness, showing that the Spirit of God was controlling the servant, was controlling the disciple, as in this case. And you know, we cannot be true servants or disciples unless we're under control of the Holy Spirit. The flesh can never produce anything like that. Let me tell you, the Nazarite in the Scripture was a very, very interesting man. A very interesting man indeed. The Nazarite is a sort of a disciple. The Nazarite was not to go to the funeral of his father and mother if they died while his vow was upon him. The Nazarite was not to drink wine. He was to deny himself what speaks of joy. He was to let his hair grow long, not cut his hair. And that, of course, does not give us license for young men to have long hair. It just simply meant that he was going contrary to nature. He was going against the stream. And it was the outward mark that he was a Nazarite. And let me tell you, the Nazarite was just like a disciple. He was a disciple of the Old Testament, if you want to put it like that. And there were only three Nazarites, as far as I know, in the whole of the Scriptures. One of them was Samson. He was a Nazarite right from birth. Another one was Samuel. Samuel was a Nazarite right from birth. And John the Baptist, he was another Nazarite. All three were Nazarites. But let me tell you, each of them, all three of them were born of barren parents. In other words, it was the Spirit that produced the Nazarite and never the flesh. And God's bringing out that tremendous teaching in Holy Scripture that the natural man could never produce a Nazarite. And your effort, and my effort, and the effort of man could never produce a true disciple. It's only when it's under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit of God comes into action here. And it says distinctly here that he was driven of the Spirit. As if the Spirit were holding the reins. The Spirit in absolute control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a beautiful example and a picture of a disciple. Then notice another thing here that comes out. It says here, he saw the heavens open, and there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now here's something that's very significant again in Mark that's different from Matthew and the other Gospels that tell us about this. The other Gospels tell us that the heavens were opened. But Mark adds this subtle little words, he saw the heavens open. Now that's very significant. Everything is very, very significant in Holy Scripture, and if a thing is omitted in one place or added in another, there must be a reason for it. And so the other Gospels say the heaven is open, but here Mark says he saw the heavens open. In other words, the heavens were open for the benefit of Christ, not for the benefit of those that were round about. And then look at verse number 11. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son. Now you read Matthew and it's different. Matthew, the voice come and said, this is my beloved Son. In Matthew, God is speaking to the audience that were standing on the banks. But in Mark, he speaks directly to the Lord Jesus, thou art my beloved Son. In other words, we find that the Lord Jesus, as the perfect servant, has communion with his God. And we find that heaven is open to him. And he saw heaven open. In other words, as it were, There's that communication between the servant and heaven. The servant sees the heaven open. God speaks directly to him, "Thou art my beloved son." And God expresses his joy in this disciple, this servant, this one who's going to be our teacher. I see the significance of Mark's gospel coming out and how his picture of the Lord Jesus is the presentation of a perfect servant who has all the qualifications of a servant and of a teacher who can teach us to be disciples. But then notice something else. We find that the temptation is dealt with very, very quickly. We have the temptation actually in one verse. Verse number 13, "And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Three little significant things come out of this little verse that are different from the other Gospels. You will find that the other Gospels give us several verses as far as the temptation is concerned, but Mark only gives us one. But Mark is not interested in the whole temptation. He's only interested in the qualifications of this Jesus of Nazareth coming out. And he gives us three qualifications, one after the other, as it were. Notice that first and foremost, he brings in the title Satan. Satan. Now you will find in the other Gospels, it's the devil. Except Mark, not to the very end, except Matthew, not to the very end does he identify him as Satan and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But the way that Mark or Matthew has it is, the devil taketh them into the wilderness. The devil taketh them up to the pinnacle of the temple. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of this world. But here is just plain Satan. And you know, you will find that Satan is the adversary. And you will find that the title of Satan is always in opposition to the disciple, to the servant. And so you'll find that here it is the Lord Jesus, and he overcomes the adversary. He defeats the devil. He overcomes the adversary. But notice something else. The 40 days are mentioned here. Now the 40 days are in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. But you will find that in Matthew it says he was hungry for 40 days. Whereas we find that whenever we come to Luke, it says he was in the Spirit for the 40 days. But here it says he was tempted of Satan 40 days. In other words, Mark goes to the very extremity of the temptation. Matthew would give us the idea that the Lord fasted for 40 days, and on the last day he was tempted. On the 40th day, says Mark, "Let me tell you something more. He was tempted every one of those days. Every one of those days." Matthew's just telling you about the last one. But we find that Mark tells us that there was a number of temptations that you and I have never heard about, that were never put on Holy Scripture. Why, Matthew is just giving us the last final temptations on the 40th day. But we find that as far as this is concerned, he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan. In other words, for 40 days, Satan tried to bring down that servant, but couldn't bring him down. Satan threw against him everything that he had, but he couldn't bring him down. The Lord Jesus Christ comes out of the wilderness as victor over Satan. Here's one who can overcome the devil. Oh, you say, "I could never do that." Indeed you can. Indeed you can. Says John, writing in his epistle, "I write unto you, young men, because you are strong, and ye have overcome the wicked one." Here's young men that are true disciples, and John commends them for it. And the devil can throw against them everything that he has, and they stand because they're upheld by the person of Christ. And we find that there they are, and John points out, "Ye are strong, young men, ye are strong because you've overcome the wicked one." Mind you, he's not speaking about the fathers. He's not speaking about mature men. He's speaking about young men who really go in for God and for Christ. And God has given them the victory and given them the glory, and their faith has been so strong that they have overcome the wicked one. The very fact that says they have overcome the wicked one shows that the wicked one tried to bring them down. It implies that there was a struggle, just like our blessed Lord. And these young disciples show that they come out victorious, just like the Lord himself did. No doubt they had their eye upon the perfect servant, the perfect example. And notice another thing that Mark tells us here, he was with the wild beasts. Now again, that's not in the other Gospels. You'll not find any hint of the wild beasts in the other Gospels anywhere at all, only in Mark. And so as I say, there's only one verse about the temptation, but there's so much in it. He was with the wild beasts. Why does Mark bring that in? I have thought and thought on that verse until I nearly went to stress. Why the wild beasts? Why the wild beasts? And a dear brother, my own brother in the flesh, who's a tremendous Bible student, far, far better than I would ever hope to be. He came along to me one night and he said, why is the wild beast in Mark's Gospel? Why in Mark's Gospel? Why? He says, it's strange that you should think of that, because I've been thinking of the very same thing. Why are the wild beasts brought in Mark's Gospel? Why? And you know, one day, while I was lying in bed, actually, at night, just about to go to sleep, it hit me like that. It's the Lord Jesus Christ having this power to subdue nature. Subdue nature. The natural instincts, the natural desires of the heart. We find that if we're going to be servants, if we're going to be disciples, we have to be victors over our own nature. And the wild beasts don't go speak of fallen nature. For the beasts were not wild until the fall came. And we find that the wild beasts did not harm our blessed Lord. The wild beasts were subdued while our blessed Lord was there. Showing that the very presence of the Lord Jesus, he could conquer that which would speak of the curse all around him. Not in himself, but that which was all around him. In other words, we find that the true disciple, or the true servant, as the case may be, for they're so close together, as I said, in chapter 13 of John's Gospel. We find that here it is. We find that not only does he overcome the devil, but he can overcome that which is round about him, that speaks of fallen nature. That which attracts the natural man, and the lust of the flesh, and the desire of the eye, and the things that appeal to the natural man, we find that the true disciple will be up above it all. Up above it all. The Lord Jesus Christ came out of that wilderness victorious. Notice another lovely thing about the Lord Jesus. Two more things. Notice how it is worded in verse number 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it was at Galilee, now, verse number 16, now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew's brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And we find that it is not until John was cast into prison that these disciples were called. Now, I want you to consider how considerate is the Lord Jesus as the Master. Here's our true example, but I want you to learn that he's not a hard person. He considered the very feelings of John the Baptist. In other words, these men were the disciples of John the Baptist, you know, according to John chapter 1. They're disciples of John the Baptist. Well, now, as long as John's a free man, and John is still preaching, the Lord Jesus will allow these men to minister unto John. And he will not call them to himself. But once John is in prison, and the Lord knows he'll never come out again, and once John has gone into prison, and now these men are left, John has no more need of them, then the Lord calls them to himself. What would John have felt in his preaching, and these disciples around him, and the Lord Jesus passed by and said, you men, follow me, and left John without them? How would John feel? But the Lord Jesus doesn't do that. He's not that kind of a master. We find that the Lord Jesus, first and foremost, will let John keep those disciples while he needs them. But whenever John is finished with them, and John has finished his course, then the Lord calls them to himself. And I would suggest to you that this was deep consideration on the part of the Lord Jesus for John the Baptist. He's very considerate. And you know, we should be considerate as disciples or servants, as the case may be. We should be very, very considerate of one another, lest we hurt one another's feelings. And here, if we're going to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, as we learn in John chapter 13, we're to wash the disciples' feet. We're to help them, not batter them down. Help them. Minister to them. Be considerate of them. And under no conditions hurt their feelings or hurt them in any way. There must be consideration for others. Notice one other little factor before we leave it. And that is, whenever we come to verse number 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye, believe the gospel. We find that this servant, the Lord Jesus, is in God's time. He doesn't move till God tells him. And we find that his timing is absolutely perfect. And he comes out and says, now the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. He says, repent ye. And we find that the true disciple will wait God's time. Will wait God's time. Now there's a presentation of Christ, which I suppose in reading Mark's Gospel we would gloss over. But we find that it is put forth by the Spirit in such an intelligent way to show the qualifications of the person that you're going to see in action throughout the rest of this Gospel. And the person who's going to turn around and train these 12 men. For that's what the Gospel's about, the Gospel of Mark. And this is the very person who's going to train these 12 men. Now, after we get a lovely presentation of the Lord Jesus, the teacher, before we get the disciples, we get a look at the teacher. The one who's the rabbi, the one who's the master. And now, after looking at the master and see the kind of person and the qualities of the one who's going to teach, now we see him calling some disciples. So we read verses 14 to verse 20, and we'd not get the time to go into it the way we would like to, except to point out that the Lord Jesus Christ chose these men, as we have said already, they did not choose him. But notice what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Again, it is different from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew, he said, follow me. But Jesus said unto them, come ye after me. So it is not only an invitation, but an example. And we find that the Lord Jesus says, come ye after me. In other words, do as I am doing. And here is the commencement of their training. And then the Lord, as it were, tells them what they're going to come in for. He says, I will make you to become fishers of men. Now this is the first time that the Lord Jesus uses parabolic language in the Gospels. This is the very first time. He had never used it up to this. After this, he'd used it many, many times. He says, I will make you fishers of men. Now, the Lord could have used other metaphors. He could have said, I will make you to be reapers in the harvest. Or I will make you to be sowers. Or he could have said, I will make you the laborer in the vineyard. He could have given a lot of other metaphors, but he says, I will make you fishers of men. Why did he say, I will make you fishers of men? Oh, because they were fishermen. Now, there's more to it than that. Because he was pointing out to them the difficulties of discipleship to give them an opportunity to go back. He was pointing out to them the hardship of the way. I will make you fishers of men. Let me tell you, the fisherman was a very dangerous, he had a very dangerous job. To catch fish wasn't easy. Shall we say the man reaping in the field? He's no danger. He's in no danger. But we find that the man on the sea is a danger. There's terrible storms. Remember the terrible storm that we have in chapter 4 of this very gospel, where the Lord Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and they wake him up, Sir, Master, Master, Teacher, Teacher, cheer us now not that we perish, we're going to die. The waves are going to bring us down and crush our little vessel, and we're going to be drowned. A fisherman's life was a dangerous life. The Lord said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be dangerous. And so it was. As I say, James lost his life. Peter was cast into prison. Later on, he was crucified upside down, according to history. And we find, as far as we know, every one of these disciples, except one, met a martyr's death. That's not going to be easy. He told them that. And the very fact that these men were fishermen, they would know exactly what the Lord meant. I'm calling you, but it's not going to be easy. You're going to be in danger. There's going to be storms of persecution. There's going to be hardships.
And there's going to be disappointments.
Many and many a time a fisherman goes out and fishes all night and catches nothing. You get an example of that in chapter 5 of Luke, chapter 21 of John.
Other times they'll have a great catch, such as the nets breaking.
Those two chapters again.
And we find the, as it were, it's up and down, up and down. And these men have got to realize, if I'm going to be a fisher of men, there's times I'm going to be bitterly disappointed. I'm going to see very little done. And there's other times I'll have plenty of it going to catch.
And you know, Peter saw that. He did indeed. Oh, Peter stood, you know, in Acts chapter 2, and he cast out the net of the gospel, and he pulled in 3,000 fish. 3,000 fish. And then he stood again in chapter 3 of the book of the Acts, and he threw out the gospel net, and he brought in 5,000 fish. Or maybe it was 2. Depends what way you read it. Making a completion of 5 altogether, 3 and 2, or else 3 and 5. I don't know. But anyway, he's pulling in thousands of fish. Now Peter's all delighted. Oh, this is great. This is great. And he stands up in chapter 4 of the Acts, and he throws out the net, and I tell you, he never threw it out with such skill. He preaches a tremendous sermon. Ending up in Acts chapter 4, his little sermon. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. And he stood back to see how many fish he had caught. He didn't even catch one. There wasn't even one. Not one soul was saved through that sermon, as far as we could see. As a matter of fact, he was told not to preach the gospel anymore after it. That's how many fish he caught there. And the Apostle Peter, I'm sure, was bitterly disappointed.
But then the Lord had told him that. I will make you fishers of men. There's times you'll have a good catch. There's times you'll have nothing.
The Lord was preparing the way.
In other words, it's a hard way. And at times it will be disappointing. And let me tell you, the fisherman works at night while others are sleeping.
I'm not meaning that we should be up in the middle of the night. I'm not saying that at all. But what I mean is that the true disciple must be awake.
Awake all the time, as it were, to the realities of time and of eternity, and of the need of the souls of men, and of the claims of God upon his life, while other Christians are sound asleep.
We find that the true disciple will be out and out, realizing the reality of things that are eternal. I will make you fishers of men. All that's implied in that very statement. Notice this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, makes use of the men as it were. The Lord Jesus is calling these disciples and he's going to train them in the way that he has fitted them for it. And so we find that Peter is casting a net into the sea whenever the Lord Jesus called them here. So the Lord Jesus made him a fisher of men and told him to cast out the net of the gospel.
But as far as John is concerned, he was mending the nets. But God didn't say to him, I will make you a fisher of men.
He says, come after me. And John was a mender of the nets. Now the net would speak of the gospel. And as far as we can see now, whenever Peter was a matured man, he cast out the net of the gospel. In other words, the Lord trained him to do that which he had fitted him for. But John, he mends the nets. And that's exactly what John did. For he preserved the gospel. Evil teaching tried to get in. And John likes to preserve the truth.
Why did he write the gospel according to John?
He wrote the gospel according to John because the deity of Christ was in question. He says, let me tell you, let me mend the net. Let me mend the net. And he points out and proves to the hilt that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God.
Why did he write the epistles of John?
He wrote the epistles of John because the humanity of Christ is under attack.
If any man believes not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he's not of God. And he points out that the Lord Jesus was a man, a very man, that we have seen, that we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. He was flesh and blood. And why did he write the book of the Revelation? Because people have lost the hope. Because people have lost sight of the coming of the Lord, saying, where is the promise of his coming? So he writes the book of the Revelation to bring alive the hope.
To bring alive the hope. Do you know what John's doing? He's mending the nets. He's mending the nets. In other words, the Lord Jesus makes use of the ability that the men have. And whenever these men became disciples, whatever they were good at, we find that they laid themselves on the altar for God. And the Lord took them up in that very thing that they were good at. And the Lord used them in that way. And these men forsook all, followed him. There's more we could say about that. They left the best catch that they ever had in their lives. John and his brother, James and John, leave Zebedee, their father. But mark you, they left them with the hired servants, according to Mark. They didn't leave the man destitute to carry on the business alone. He had plenty of help. And we find that they went their way and became disciples of the Lord Jesus. And what we can see in the first 15 verses, they were serving the best of masters. The best of masters. And the Lord Jesus was more attractive to them than their father, than their ships, than their nets, and their fish. And they pursued all. And once that happens, their training begins. And that's what we are going to look at tomorrow night. Now shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for the Word of God. And we thank thee for the person of the Lord Jesus, so perfect, such a servant. And our Father, such an example to each one of us. We thank thee for his presentation in this gospel. We pray, our Father, that we would be drawn to his person, attracted to him, that we too would become truly his followers, his disciples, in the day of his rejection. Help us all, our Father, to faithfully follow him. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.